We all know that Jesus is referred to as the King of Kings. We know that the Apostle Paul actually referred to himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And we know that the Song of Solomon is the Song of Songs. And Psalm 1 has often been referred to as the Psalm of Psalms. And by that, I think, is meant it's the introduction to the rest of the Psalms in the Psalter. It's highly likely David wrote it. Psalm 1 is to the rest of the book of Psalms as a foundation is to a house. It actually sets the tone for what is to come. It's the front door, if you like. It's the entrance hall to bring us right into the house that we call the Psalms. It's a preparatory psalm, and it's no coincidence that the first word in the psalm, the word blessed, begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, whereas the first letter in the last word of the psalm, the word perish, begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's as if the writer is telling us that this psalm in particular, Psalm 1, goes a long way in only 6 verses to give us a glimpse of the big picture. Some of the big questions we can ask about God and man, about sin and salvation, about time and eternity, about heaven and hell, they're answered here. The psalmist presents us very simply with two opposites, two alternatives. He's arguing the fact that there are only two kinds of persons in the world, two categories of human beings, the righteous and the wicked, traveling as fast as time can take them to two different destinies. There are two groups of people on two different roads, and we either belong to one of those groups or the other. Very simple, but it's very profound. There's no third group with their feet in both camps. Now, this is not a popular message to proclaim in today's secular postmodern world, as they call it, but it's the biblical position. The prophet Isaiah, you may remember, struck a similar note to that of David the psalmist when he said in Isaiah 3, verses 10 and 11, "Say to the righteous, it will be well with them. Woe to the wicked, disaster is upon him." Unless we think this sort of teaching is Old Testament and therefore old-fashioned and out of date, the Lord Jesus himself spoke along similar lines, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? When he said in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, the way is easy, it's broad, that leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard, that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Two groups of people traveling on two roads, at the end of which are two destinies. No in between, no halfway house, and no sitting on the fence. No third way. It's either one or the other. It can't be both. And so as we gather here this morning, you're either someone who has been blessed by God and you are saved, or you have not been blessed by God and are, even with your best efforts and your best religious efforts, among the wicked. You're either on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. Serious business. Some say, "Oh, John, hang on a wee minute. Is that not too simple?" Well, it may sound simple, but most of us are simple people, and I include myself in that. And God doesn't want to leave any of us as ordinary people, you know, scratching our heads, trying to work all this out. God tells us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And you don't need a degree in theology to work that out. So we're going to concentrate this morning mainly on the way of the righteous. There are three things to note about the way of the righteous here. And it's described in three different ways. I'll mention the way of the wicked just very briefly at the end. But ask yourself the question, which way am I on? The first thing I want to draw your attention to is this, is the psalmist here, he describes the way of the righteous negatively. As most of you will know, the Bible with great consistency tells us there's no one righteous. Apart from the Lord Jesus, of course. And actually, he is the blessed man par excellence when you read this psalm. He's the only one who holds down this position with perfection. But this has to be our starting point. Apart from the Lord Jesus, there's no one righteous, we are told. Isaiah in the Old Testament tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul in the New Testament makes it lucidly clear that we are all sinners by nature and by practice, and there is none righteous, he says, no, not one. But how wonderful it is. Because of the grace of God in the gospel and through faith in the promise of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, we can not only be forgiven and the slate wiped clean, totally clean, we can actually be credited, covered, clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. If we repent of our sins and we trust in the Lord Jesus and what he's done, instead of trusting in ourselves and what we have done, a great life-changing transaction takes place. What happens? God takes away all our sins and he gives us his perfect righteousness. Now you need to be careful. We've heard this, I'm sure, many times. God doesn't make us perfectly righteous when we come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus. But he declares us perfectly righteous. It's a forensic act. He declares us perfectly righteous in the sight. What happens is God imputes our sin to Jesus and he imputes the perfect righteousness of Jesus to us. It's called by the theologians a double imputation. Not a double amputation, a double imputation. It's called being justified. Luther rediscovered it in the 16th century when he rang the church bell of Europe and brought people back to the Bible. God sees us just as if we'd never sinned. God declares us righteous in his sight. So as we begin to get into this psalm written 1000 BC, we need to know that the faith that declares us righteous, is the same faith that joins us to Jesus. It's a faith that inwardly compels us, inwardly constrains us to at least begin to live the life and walk the way of the righteous because of our union with Christ. Now, let me just say this before I move on. If we think we can tick all the boxes in our own strength and by our own efforts, we are actually putting ourselves amongst the self-righteous Pharisees. They had a tremendous righteousness, but it was all self-righteousness. Please understand me that this righteousness we're talking about is from God, through Christ, and what he did for us. God takes us off the broad road on which we were walking on our way to eternal destruction, so that we can begin to walk on the narrow road that leads to everlasting life. He's taken us off the way of the wicked to walk in the way of the righteous. And that's what it means to be blessed by God at the beginning of this psalm. This blessed man is not just religious. He's righteous. Because God has blessed him by declaring him righteous. Everything has changed. And what I'm trying to say is that if we have been declared perfectly righteous in the sight of God, we can no longer live the way we once lived. We will want to live our life to please God, the righteous man, the blessed man. He's not a perfect man, far from it. But God has begun a good work in his heart that will one day make him perfect. Although he will always be, as far as this life is concerned, a work in progress. So how does he live this one life? This man who trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and who'd been declared righteous, how does he live his life? It's described here negatively. Do a reality check. The righteous man, said the psalmist, is a man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He's talking negatively. The psalmist is telling us three things the righteous man will not do. He is describing the way of the righteous negatively. He used to do these things, but he no longer wants to do them. He no longer seeks to do them. Having been blessed by God, he instinctively knows that there are people all around him whose influence he would now be better to avoid. He doesn't want to be influenced by those any longer who have a godless lifestyle, by the wicked, by the sinner, by the scoffer. He wants to steer clear of those who just leave God out of their lives. He feels the lure of wickedness, but he flees from it. The righteous man wants to avoid those whose ideas, whose values, perspectives, interests, habits, goals, ambitions are totally different from those which please God. Now, it's okay to have contact with people who we knew before we were converted. Of course it is. But it's in order to win them now, not to join them in what they do. We mustn't have them as our close companions anymore. That's what he said. John Calvin warns of the same danger of this when he says the world is fraught with corruption and the first step to living well is to renounce the company of the ungodly. Otherwise, it is sure to infect us with its own pollution. The righteous man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked any longer because he knows if he does, he is sure to be corrupted and compromised and he'll crash. And it's not because the righteous man thinks he's better than others that he lives the way he lives. No, it's because as a genuine believer, he knows he's different from others. It's as simple as that. And that's the whole point. He belongs totally to a different kingdom from the people in this world. He now marches to the beat of a totally different drum. He's on a totally different path from the man of this world. He's going on a totally different direction. He has a totally different destiny. John Newton, the drunken sailor who was involved in the slave traffic. How did John Newton put it? After he was converted, this is what he said. I am not what I ought to be, he says. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. So the righteous man, he doesn't walk any longer in the counsel of the wicked. But there's more. The psalmist, he tells us that the righteous man doesn't stand in the way of sinners. What does that mean? In the English language, to stand in the way of someone means to block the way of someone. If you're walking down the street and I see you coming and I stand in front of you, I'm blocking your way. I'm standing in your way. But in the Hebrew language, to stand in the way of someone means to stand in their shoes. It means to stand in their moccasins, as the American Red Indians would put it. In other words, you no longer have your identity with them. The psalmist is telling us you should never find a righteous man standing where it would not be wise for him to stand. There are places where the righteous man ought not to go anymore. Places where he ought not to go socially. Places where he ought not to go physically. If he's any spiritual savvy in him at all. He'll not deliberately go where the world, the flesh and the devil are all out to trap and ensnare him by tempting him beyond that which he's able and allow himself to get caught in the web, in a downward spiral that will deter and disqualify him from future useful service in the kingdom of God. Note the difference in the use of these words. He'll not walk in the council. He'll not stand in the way of sinners. And he'll not sit in the seat of scoffers. I know it's negative, but there is a negative to the Christian life. And it's interesting. Note the differences in the words, yes, but also remember this. These words are in the perfect tense. They speak of fixed attitudes. The righteous man will not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor will he stand in the way of sinners, nor will he sit in the seat of scoffers. There's such a thing taught in the Bible, isn't there? A separation from the world. We should feel ourselves as Tom Swanson, who was a Presbyterian minister in Inverness. He wrote a book, Stranger in a Strange Land. Isn't that how we feel? Can you see how this is working out? I mean, this is God's world. Yes, we know that. It's our world. But it's a Romans 1 world. It's not a Judea Christian world. It's a Greco-Roman world. We have to be careful. We're part of a society in Scotland, the fastest growing secular country in Western Europe. We're part of a society that's largely turned its back on God. It's given God up and replaced him, largely speaking, with all sorts of idols, things that people treat as being God, but they're not God at all. Of course, I don't want you to misunderstand it. We have to make contact with the world around us, but without being contaminated by its ideas and its standards and its ways and its agendas and its philosophies. Warren Wiersbe, he puts it very simply, identification with the world and its needs is one thing, but imitation of the world and its ways, that's another thing. We're called to be salt. And we were called to be light. We don't go with the flow. We live close to God so that the salt will not lose its savour and the light will not be dimmed. There are negatives to be observed as well as positives to be embraced. Don Carson warns us. He says, if we claim to be numbered among the righteous, then we are not to make common cause with those who are not among the righteous. Evangelize them? Yes. Fraternize with them? No. Remember Lot? Let's have an illustration. Abraham's nephew, Lot, he's referred to in the New Testament as what? Righteous Lot. But what happened to him? Well, his story is recorded for us in the Old Testament. First of all, when he had to make a decision with his uncle Abraham, he looked in the direction of Sodom. And it looked pretty good. It was a decision based on what he saw rather than on what God said. It looked good. It was very attractive. It was a decision that he made all by himself without divine approval. I'm going down that direction. But the next thing you read of Lot is that he went a step beyond looking in the direction of Sodom as he deliberately pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then if you remember the story, he finally ends up where? Living in Sodom. He's the classic illustration of what not to do if you're a righteous man or a righteous woman. Abraham did far more for Sodom from the outside than Lot ever did from the inside. If you walk in the counsel of the wicked, it will only be a matter of time before you'll find yourself standing in the way of sinners. And if you do that long enough, it'll soon become a habit and it won't be long before you're found sitting in the seat of the scoffers and the cynics. And those who rubbish and trash the things that are biblical and beautiful and eternal. You become a member of the gang, as it were. You hang out with them now. You do what they do. You think how they think. You say what they say. And you go where they go. He's speaking here. Telling us, you don't do that. If you're a righteous man, if God has met you and declared you righteous in his sight, and you're wanting to be as righteous and as holy as you can possibly be in this world. Any person who travels that pathway is going to grind to a halt, slowly but surely, as they walk and then stand and then sit and feel at home in this world. Hanging out, as someone has put it, in Sin Saloon, sinking down dead end road, slinking down dead end road and ending up in Smart Mouth College. Doesn't happen overnight, but it happens, and little by little. Someone who put it like this: in the process, such people will earn a master's degree in worthlessness, emptiness, ungodliness, and foolishness. And at the end of the day, they'll be handed out a doctorate in damnation. That's how serious it is. Now, he's not saying here that somebody who's a believer can lose their salvation. But what he is saying is, be very careful how you live, because you may not have been saved in the first place if you go down this road. But here's the second thing. He goes on to describe the way of the righteous positively. One of the things the man of this world, the ungodly man, will do at the end of the day, he'll trample underfoot the word of God, he'll make like of it, he'll scoff at it, he'll sneer at it. The righteous man, he's the very opposite. Listen to the positive words the psalmist uses as he writes of him in verse 2. He's already said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But, listen, on the contrary, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, the mention here in verse 2 of the law, it's not simply a reference to the Mosaic law, the moral law, as we have it in the Ten Commandments. It includes that, of course. But it's referring to the whole of Scripture. The word for law in Hebrew is Torah. The word Torah means instruction. It covers the whole range of biblical instruction. Not just the moral law, but all the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, etc. The historical books, the prophetical books. The difference between the righteous person and the wicked person is encapsulated here for all to see. The one positive criterion he mentions as far as the righteous man is concerned has to do with his attitude and his response to the whole counsel of God, to the Bible. Now here's a searching question for all of us. What is it that delights us most? Is it the Word of God? Or is it what the world has to offer in television? The righteous man delights in the Word of God. He takes pleasure in the Word of God. John Piper, no less, speaking on the whole subject of worship, he says this: you can either do this worship with your eyes closed, or you can do it on the great granite tableland of the whole counsel of God, also known as doctrine. And Piper goes on to say, he's nothing against people shutting their eyes if they're worshipping, as long as they are opening their eyes to everything the Word of God teaches. But is that what turns us on? Is that what turns you on? Is that what turns me on? The righteous man is a man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Did I hear someone saying under their breath, John, you must be joking. Boring. Not if you've become a new creature. Not if you've been born again. And we'll look at that a wee bit more carefully tonight. Not if you've been redeemed. Not if you've been justified. Not if you've been adopted into God's family. Not if God has plucked you as a brand from the burning. Not if you're no longer walking with the crowd on the broad road that leads to destruction, but you're now walking with the Lord despised you on the narrow road that leads to life. I love singing the songs of Zion. I'm sure you do too, ancient and modern. But having said that, I have been in meetings. I remember being in one in Port Stewart in Northern Ireland, where people were so moved by the songs that they were singing that they were almost on a high. Their hands were as high as they could go. But when it came to the preaching, it switched off. I thought to myself, what's that all about? Bored. A hype to nothing. There's something radically wrong with that approach to worship. I'm not against anyone raising their hands, by the way, or even being emotional. We are called to feel the power of God's word, but emotionalism That's a different matter. Now, maybe it was the fault of the preacher that night, but I don't think it was, led to people switching off. But you can't blame the preacher all the time. Tell me this, how do you know a baby is a baby and not just a beautifully made doll? How do you know? Answer, well, a baby has life. And a doll has not. Babies breathe. Dolls don't. Babies cry out when they're hungry. Only one thing will satisfy the young baby. And what's that? Milk. Only one thing will satisfy the young baby Christian, and that's the milk of the Word of God. Only one thing will continue to satisfy the growing, maturing Christian, and that's the milk and the meat of the Word of God. Only one thing will continue to satisfy us. Appetite is the sure sign of life. A healthy young Christian or a much older Christian. What happens when God saves us and gives us eternal life? The philosophy of the world takes a back seat. The Word of God begins to take center and it becomes our meat and drink. Oh yes, sometimes God's Word will come as a hammer to smash all the hard things in our hearts. And it won't be easy to chew over it and swallow it and say to the pastor, as you're going out the door, that was a great one, because it's really hit your heart. Sometimes it will come as the balm of Gilead, bringing healing to the hurts and the wounds that are common in the living of the Christian life, sometimes known as the University of Hard Knocks. At other times you'll find the Word of God to be sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. It will also become in time our sword to fight those tempting things that have the capacity to deceive us and destroy us. It will never cease to be a lamp to our feet or a light to our path. It comes to direct us, encourage us, chasten us, discipline us, enlighten us, and satisfy our hungry, thirsty souls. The Word of God, isn't this fascinating? The Word of God is the one thing, the only thing, that the psalmist mentions on the positive side of things. As far as the way of the righteous man is concerned, I find that more than interesting. And he's not saying there are other things, but he's saying this is the one absolutely crucial thing. This is the one thing in the hands of the Holy Spirit, indispensable when it comes to the renewing of our mind and the transforming of our lives. I had to deliver a paper on Friday, not a newspaper, but a paper on George Mueller, one of the early Brethren fathers. George Mueller read the Bible through in his lifetime 400 times. He read it through 200 times from when he was converted at the age of 20 until he was 70. He read it through. But then, when he got to 70, he didn't die until he was just in his 90s. He read it through another 200 times. I mean, I feel ashamed. Have you read the Bible before you came today? Do you read it every day? The one thing in the hands of the Holy Spirit that is indispensable. And the more you get into it, the more it gets into you. And the more you become like Jesus. And the more you get to know God and love God. And the more you'll want to serve God. Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, in the story of Martha and Mary, that hearing what the Lord has to say, that's the one thing that's necessary for all of us. John Shearer, do you delight in the Word of God? Do you delight in it? Do you cherish it? Is that what really turns you on? Matthew Henry the Puritan once said, or Philip Henry rather, the father of Matthew Henry the Puritan, he once said, it's easier to go 6 miles to hear a sermon than to spend a quarter of an hour meditating on what we've heard. The one great weakness among us, it's a weakness in my life. Meditation is more than silent reflection. It means to mutter, to whisper, to meditate. It's like the cow chewing the cud, and it's only when we turn this word over in our minds, think about it, talk about it, we begin to taste it and eat it and digest it and apply it to our lives right out to the fingertips. It's one of the reasons why God addresses our minds with what? A book full of words. God didn't communicate with us by way of pictures. He gave us a book full of words so that we could read it and meditate on it. It's not that we will all end up as cerebral Christians in an arid intellectualism, but if we mix truth with faith, surely it will explode in our minds and begin to make the long journey from the mind down to the heart and out to the fingertips. Isn't it fascinating? The living Word of God. The Father gave us Jesus, the living Word of God. He was only here for 30 years. He's coming back again, of course, only here for 30 years. But he's also given us the written Word of God. We've had it for 2,000 years or more. Make the most of it. One final thing and I'm finished. He described the way of the righteous negatively. Look at it, seriously. He described the way of the righteous positively. Say, is that me? Here's the last thing. He described the way of the righteous metaphorically. He says, the righteous man, the righteous woman, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Who is this righteous man, this righteous person? Separated from the world, yes. Saturated in the Word, yes. But also sustained by this living water that Jesus spoke about to the woman of Samaria when she was drawing water. Remember from Jacob's well, he told her, if she drinks the water in the well, she'll thirst again. But if she takes the water that he gives her, she'll never thirst again. In the sense that, I mean, we should thirst every day. But the well is there inside us if we're Christians. To drink every day so that the thirst is satisfied. In fact, he said to those of us who believe that out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Not a trickle, but streams of living water. What a chance that is. The life of a righteous man, best to describe, is a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season, its leaf not withering. In all that he does, he prospers. The picture here is in an eastern country, Middle Eastern country, Near Eastern country, all around is desert. But a tree will flourish if it's near a stream, a river, an irrigation canal. And the most important part of a tree is the hidden root system that draws up the water and the nourishment. And the most important part of any Christian's life in any part of the world is the spiritual root system that's drawing continually from those hidden resources found in Christ in the Scriptures. The psalmist is talking about prospering, not in the health and wealth way, but in a spiritual way. He's saying to the righteous, listen, your life will be fruitful. Your experience of God will be fresh. You'll carry with you wherever you go the aroma, the fragrance of his presence, even into old age. God will grow beautiful things in your life, and you'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I think that click there meant it's time up almost. But I'm just about finished. Listen, not so the way. The lines are clearly drawn between the righteous and the wicked. He tells us, not so the wicked. In the righteous, fruit unto repentance, fruit unto holiness. Not so the wicked. In the righteous man, there is that fresh, up-to-date, never out-of-date relationship with the living God. Not so the wicked. In the righteous man, there is that labor in the Lord, whatever way God has gifted you, whatever you turn your hand to do for his glory. Not in vain, but not so the wicked. For him, it's all meaningless. It's pointless. It's vanity of vanities. Bertrand Russell, the 20th century atheistic philosopher, in his essay, The Life of Man, here's how he put it. Here's the best he could come up with. It's a long march through the night, he says. Surrounded by invisible foes. Tortured by weariness and pain towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none may tarry long. What a contrast. Jesus says, have come that you may have life and that you may have it to the full. What are the wicked like? They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Everything about them, gone. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. What does that mean? He oversees it. This is the way, walk in it. I'll be with you every step you take. The way of the wicked, he doesn't oversee that. He overthrows that. The wicked are without root and without fruit. Whereas those whom God has declared perfectly righteous in his sight, and who one day will be perfectly righteous in his sight, because they walk in the way of the righteous, he's with them every step. So, I don't know how many are here today. Which way are you on? I know you come to church and you probably come every Sunday. I'm asking you just a simple question. Are you saved? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone and what he did on the cross for your salvation? Or are you trusting in being religious and doing this and that and the next thing? Only two ways. Righteous. Wicked. Heaven. Hell. This is what God says. It's not what the world says. But this is what God says.